That last verse in that song, I'm not sure of this, I'll need to look it up, but it seems to me that it was lifted straight from our text this morning. So if you would open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. If it wasn't lifted directly out of it, the author certainly was thinking of texts that had similar meaning to the one we'll look at this morning. I've entitled this morning, The Way We Should Walk. The Way We Should Walk in Colossians 2, 6 through 15. How many of you know the name Carl Wallenda? You know the name Carl Wallenda? Carl Wallenda was born in 1905 in Germany to a circus family. Many of you may now be thinking about the act called the Flying Wallendas. Carl was the head of that act, and he and his flying family were known for, and the rest of the family is still known for, their fantastic feats. Especially, anyone remember? High wire acts. And most of the time, done without safety nets. I say the rest of the family is still known because Carl passed away in 1978, literally doing what he loved to do most. He was attempting a feat that really, in comparison to the rest of the feats that he had done, was sort of minor. Up until the point where he passed away, he had already crossed the Tallulah Gorge in Georgia, which is a 750-foot drop, and it was a 1,000-foot walk across the gorge. The day of his death was a blustery day in Puerto Rico, when at the age of 73, he was attempting to walk a tightrope between two hotel buildings, 120 feet high and 200 feet across, as opposed to the 750-foot drop in the Tallulah Gorge and the 1,000-foot walk across. In a moment, a man who had literally walked tightropes since he was an infant, he knew the right things. He had all the knowledge that anyone could have of walking tightropes. He was swept off the tightrope by a mighty wind from the ocean. And while he tried to grab onto the wire on his way down, he clung only for a second, but the momentum of the fall took its toll and he died upon impact. In the same way, walking the Christian life can be like walking a tightrope. It can be like walking a tightrope between legalism and license, as we'll see in our text, not only this morning, but in coming weeks. In fact, in our passage this morning, Paul argues that even though we may know our stuff, even though we may know theology really well, and have been Christians for nearly all of our lives, we need the safety net of the gospel underneath us so that when we fall, we're not caught by human wisdom, but by the wisdom that is from God. The wisdom that is from God, which is Christ crucified and resurrected, and a life based on that truth. So I want us to see this morning, and you'll see on your handout, three actions that direct the way we should walk. Three actions that direct the way we should walk. Let's pray together and then we'll dig into our passage. Father, help me this morning as I share from your word to not be prideful, Lord, to see how I need to be humbled by this text and yet lifted up because of who Jesus is and because of what he has done. And Lord, because you accept me based on that and not anything that I have done. We praise you this morning for who you are, Lord, and what you have done and what you will teach us through this very text. I pray, Lord, that you would let the truth of this passage sink deep into our hearts, Lord, so that we might live by it and that I would not get in the way of what you want the hearers to hear this morning, Lord. Yet, Lord, let us not just be hearers, but doers as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, three actions that direct the way we should walk from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Let's read those first couple of verses this morning, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." The first action we see is this: we must walk in Christ. We must walk in Christ. The first thing we notice here in verse 6 is that Paul has us look backward into our text. Whenever there's a therefore, we look to see what it's there for. So he has us look backward into our text. And most immediately, we notice in verse 29 of chapter 1, verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." And that sort of ends the section where Paul is helping them to see and to remember and to be encouraged by the theology of Christ, the realness of who Christ is and what he has done in the gospel. And so he says, "I'm encouraged to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." And as Paul often does in his books, he lays a foundation and then he calls the readers, including us, to act upon that foundation. Not that there's not anything practical in those early chapters. Certainly there is. But now Paul brings the full weight of action to us and he says, "Therefore, because of everything I have told you, do this." And that's where we see him this morning. He says, "Therefore." He's saying, because you have a firm foundation in Christ, just as you have received him, verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, you have this foundation laid, and that is what you are to walk in. So, how have they received it? How have they received it? There's not really an attitude that is mentioned in this passage about how they have received it, but there is joy mentioned on two occasions. If you look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 4, we see this joy that Paul has and what he has heard about them. It says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints," that he is excited about that. "We always thank God," verse 3, "the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." He is obviously seeing that they have done this with joy. And then in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "For though I'm absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." He sees that they have received the gospel fully. There was no doubt that they had turned from their sin and trusted in Christ's death and resurrection alone for their salvation. Now Paul is telling them, just as you received Christ and have trusted in him so willingly, continue to walk in the same way. Walking, as I'm sure you assumed as you read this, has more to do with than just putting our feet, one foot in front of the other, right? As we saw in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, where Paul says, "Walk in a manner worthy," Paul is encouraging them in a way of life. He's saying, this is how you ought to live your life. Or as Dunn puts it, to shape their conduct accordingly. So when he says walk here, he is saying, live in this way. Live in Christ. But what does that mean? To live in Christ. You know, as Christians, we have to be careful when we're talking to non-believers that we explain our terms. Because sometimes we might say things like, or ask questions like, "Are you saved?" What does that mean? Remember the story of someone saying they were driving along with an unbeliever to their side, and there was a sign that said, "Jesus saves." And the person who was an unbeliever next to them says, "Well, I guess if Jesus is thrifty, I ought to be as well." And literally, it was not a joke. The guy thought that's what it meant by Jesus saves. We have to define our terms. So, and sometimes, even in the church, we might use this language like walk in Christ or live in Christ. And what do we mean by that? What does it mean to live this way? Well, thankfully, Paul tells us and expands on this in the verses that we read. He says, therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So he says, here is how you walk in him. Here's how you live in him. You are, first of all, rooted in him. You are rooted in him. All of our hope for now and the future is rooted in Christ and what he did at the cross, which was sealed in his resurrection. We are rooted in that truth, in that gospel truth. That is how we begin our day. That is how we walk daily, is in the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. And that means something. We're going to dig into that a little more as we go along here and in the coming weeks. But not only are we rooted in him, we are built up in him. The structure of the church is built on Christ. And remember, the church is not just a building. It's not just a place. It is a people. It is a people who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, as Acts 20 tells us. We are purchased by the blood of Christ, and we are a building, but not a building. We are a people. We are the church. And so we know that the church is built upon the foundation of who Christ is and what he has done. We are rooted in Christ. We are built up. And these things have already been done. That's the point here. If you're in Christ, you are rooted in him and you are built up in him. Now, we often think of building up as that opportunity for us to be built up in the faith, and that's true. That's another kind of building up. But here, Paul is talking about a firm foundation, rooted in and built up. These are actually, Cody and Cynthia will enjoy this, horticultural terms here. Rooted in and built up as a plant is. Not only this, but we are established in the faith. And faith here signifies not just that initial belief, but that body of doctrine, the whole idea of what we believe. We are established in that. Do you hear the foundational elements here? Rooted, built up, and established. What is Paul trying to tell them? If you are in Christ, you are standing on the most solid foundation you can have, which is Jesus Christ. And if we keep in mind the fact that Paul is cautioning them against those who would come and try to rock that foundation, he is now affirming to them again, this is how you ought to walk. Walk daily, understanding that you are rooted and built up and established on the most firm foundation that you can ever have. And Paul says, this is in accordance with what you have been taught. He says, just as you have been taught. What does he mean by this? Well, we've seen how Epaphras has been a faithful teaching pastor to them. And Paul is wanting to make sure that he is saying, look, this is in accordance with what Epaphras, your faithful teaching pastor, has taught you. We are saying the same thing. Isn't it good to know that there are brothers and sisters in Christ out there that are teaching and preaching the solid foundation of Christ and him crucified and him resurrected? I don't want to embarrass Ed, but I'm so thankful for the foundation he continued to bring in the almost 2 years that you guys didn't have a teaching pastor. So I stand up here saying the same. Just as you were taught by your faithful pastors before you. Paul is saying, just as you were taught by your faithful pastor teacher, you are rooted and built up and established on the firmest foundation. And for this, they needed to be thankful. We were talking on Wednesday night in prayer meeting about how we sometimes leave gratitude out of the equation, and we really shouldn't. We should live thankful lives. We should pray in a thankful manner. We should thank God at every opportunity that we can. for what he has given us in Christ, that firm foundation, and in those who would come alongside of us and lead us in truth. He says, abounding in thanksgiving that they had been taught and what he was teaching them now. One thing we must recognize is that it doesn't seem like the Colossians are infants in their faith, because he says they're rooted in Christ, firm in him, established in the faith. If you want to read something different, read the first letter to the Corinthians, where he says you're kind of weak, you're kind of still on milk here. He doesn't say they're not believers, but he questions how strong they are. One thing we can't ignore is that Paul is saying the Colossians are rooted upon this firm foundation, yet Paul is cautioning them. He is cautioning them. What does this lead us to believe? That no matter how rooted and built up and established we are susceptible to the things he cautions them about, even if we are all the things he says, and especially if we're not watching our footing. Which is why Paul goes on and encourages them and us in verse 8 to walk in such a way as to not be taken captive. To walk in such a way as to not be taken captive. Look at verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." "See to it" carries the idea that we are to be aware, to look out, as one Greek dictionary puts it. We are to be on guard for those who might try to take us captive. Imagine with me, if you will, that you are a soldier on a battlefield. You are a soldier that has crossed the enemy line. You are behind enemy lines. What would you do to protect yourself, knowing you are in enemy territory? Would you set up camp, get a nice roaring fire going, call out and see if there's any enemies who'd like to join you, if you're a fan of The Lord of the Rings, for some nice crispy bacon? No, you would walk about keeping your eyes open for attacks, or more likely, for tripwires, for traps. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Now, I want to be careful to distinguish between ideas and people. It does say here that we are to let no one take us captive, but it does not mean that we are ultimately unloving to those who are purporting error. We point out their error. We stay away from error. We fight against the error, and we seek to steer those people away from error. It is only if they refuse we must separate ourselves from them. And I'm not saying that that is a lengthy amount of time between the refusal and the separation. In fact, Paul in other places tells us it needs to be swift. But as Jesus says in the Gospels, he is sending us as a sheep in the midst of wolves. So we must be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We don't take our theological 2x4 and knock someone over the head because they have a theological error. We want to lovingly and gently come alongside of them, make sure they're not teaching it to anyone else, and steer them back in the right direction. But if they are teaching that forcefully and refuse to repent, we must deal strongly with error, but still deal respectfully with people. And again, it doesn't mean we're not forceful in regard to correction if need be, but we begin with the assumption of their naivete, that they just don't know, that they need someone to come alongside of them. However, we are to protect the integrity of the gospel, and we're to protect it at all costs, even sometimes at the cost of relationship or people who might leave our assembly here. The point, however, is that we need to be on the lookout for it. It is possible for believers, true Christians, to be deceived, as we pointed out last week. Not that they would somehow lose their status of salvation or being right with God, but they would become somehow stagnated or just following error and unable to live a Christian life that's in accord with Scripture. He says, "See to it. Be on guard that no one takes you captive And he says specifically by philosophy and empty deceit. The word for philosophy is only used here in the New Testament and is defined plainly as a love for knowledge. Obviously, we don't have an issue with a love for knowledge, but Paul further defines this sort of knowledge by adding empty deceit. So the phrase could be read sort of like this. Don't let anyone take you captive with empty and deceitful philosophies. You see, men love to have knowledge. Men love to have knowledge. Romans 1, 22 and 23 tells us that mankind loves to think of themselves as wise, but in reality they have become fools because what have they done? They've taken the thing that God created and they have elevated it above the Creator. They have elevated it above God. This is, of course, idolatry, and that is what we're talking about here. If we're not worshiping God, whether other form something takes on, we are ultimately worshiping self. If God is not the center, then we are. That's what Paul is talking about here. And these philosophies of empty deceit are all based on the same weak foundation. If Paul's saying the firm foundation is Jesus, his death and resurrection, what God has taught us, here's the weak foundation, human tradition, the basic elements of this world. Look at what it says. He says, to see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. He's saying these things that people will bring to you are based on a faulty foundation, a weak foundation, human tradition, the basic elements of this world. Here's what can happen. In our day, we can be swept up by the experts. We can be dissuaded by those so-called professionals. And we're so driven by professionalism and experts, we immediately believe it. Are we taking time to measure what the experts say against the words of God? Now, the Bible doesn't address everything specifically that we're going to encounter. But when it comes to the matters of life and of the soul, are we going to let those who base their beliefs on the elementary and principles of the world lead us? 2 Peter 1:3 says that God's word has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Does God's word come out and say, eating too many sweets is bad for us? Not that I remember. Maybe some Bible scholar out there knows where that's found. But experts tell us the stuff in Twinkies is so bad that if there is a nuclear holocaust, only roaches and Twinkies will survive. And then after a while, there will only be Twinkies. Because the roaches have tried to eat the Twinkies and then they die. Right? Obviously, the Bible doesn't directly address Twinkies. But does it address our care for our bodies as a part of a care for our souls? Yes. It's called self-control. And I know I need more of it. But that is a spiritual discipline. Now let's look at it another way. If someone comes along and says, you have your faith in Christ, that's great, but you really need this material known as the Watchtower magazine. We sort of know we shouldn't read that because it contains false doctrine. If you didn't know that, you shouldn't read it. If you have it in your house, burn it. It is false doctrine. We kind of know that one because we've been taught Jehovah's Witness, false doctrine. They don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. But what if someone comes along and says, you know, as a Christian, we ought to be practicing the Old Testament law. We need to be getting back to our Jewish roots and start meeting on Sabbath. And if you don't, you're really not a Christian. What if somebody comes along and says that? Or how about something even as deceptive as that pious brother or sister in Christ saying, you know, good Christians get up at 5 a.m. every morning and do their devotions and pray. You're not a good Christian unless you do this. Listen, we are very prone to wanting to earn our righteousness with God. Again, if I can get me in the center and make it about what I can do, there I am again, worshiping me instead of God. There's also the other side, and we'll be looking at both sides of this in coming weeks. There is the side that says, you're in Christ. Live any way that you want to. You got your get out of hell free card. God doesn't care about how you live in the meantime. Both of these are very me-centered theologies. They are not Christ-centered. They are against Christ, as it says here. If you take either one of these to their extreme, you cannot love God ultimately and put Him and others before yourself in either of those systems. If I can somehow earn favor with God, then I am my own Savior. If I can live however I want, then God is not first, and I'm certainly not going to serve others before me if I'm in the center. Here we see that seeking to walk the tightrope, sooner or later, no matter how much experience we have, we will fall off. And we'll need that safety net of the gospel to remind us of what Jesus did and why He did it and what He left us here to do. We need to remember that we're rooted in Christ. We're built up in that foundation. And we're established in the faith, which leads us to our final point. Walk in such a way as to remember what Christ has done. Walk in such a way as to remember what Christ has done. And this is the longest point, so don't think, oh, we're almost done, because he said it's the last point. Paul says at the end of verse 8, all these things are not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. The ways which we'll look at in the next couple of weeks are the ways that are not according to Christ, specifically legalism and license. Legalism and license. But as those rooted in Christ, we need to walk in Him and continue to be built up in Him. Why? Well, Paul explains in verse 9. Why is this such a firm foundation? Verse 9, for in Him, this is why we walk in Christ, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him. Look at the last line of the song we sang before I got up here and preached and see the author talk about that. In Him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. As we spoke of earlier in our study in Colossians, Paul is trying to remind them that Christ is God and man. Because of this, Christ is the exact representation of God to us and the perfect representation of man to God. Did you hear that? Because Christ is the God-man, because God took on flesh, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, left the throne room of God and came down and put on incarnate flesh. He is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, which makes Him 100% unique. He is able to represent God to us, and He is able to represent us to God. What do I mean by that? Well, the scriptures say that Christ explains the invisible God to us, and that if Christ had not come as our representative back to God, we would never have been reconciled to God. Jesus Christ explains God to the world. He comes and lives a perfect life, fulfilling the law and the prophets. And therefore, when He dies on the cross as the perfect sacrifice, He then is able to represent us back to God as acceptable unto God. In God's perfect plan, He knew we needed to see Himself in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ being all the qualities of God needed to represent us at the cross as the perfect sacrifice standing in our place. You see, without substitution, there is no salvation. If Christ did not stand in our place, we could not stand before God. And so, Paul says, we have been filled in Him who is the head over all things. We cannot represent ourselves to God. We cannot present our righteousnesses to God. He will not accept them. So Christ had to come and fill us up with his righteousness so that we can be presentable to God. Recognize that your righteousness, even though you're born again, is as filthy rags. It is Christ's righteousness that God accepts. God will not accept you based on you. And that's why it's futile for us to try and earn our salvation. Whether we're before Christ, we've never repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, it's futile. And then listen, how futile is it for us that once we're in Christ to say, no, I got to keep doing more. I got to keep doing more. God's got to accept me. You've been accepted. You've been accepted in Christ. You are filled with him. Not only this, but he has transformed you so that you cannot claim to be the same after you are in him. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. He has taken that old nature and crucified it with Christ, and we are no longer the same. Read Romans 5 and 6 when you get home this afternoon and understand that. You cannot claim to be the same after you are born again because you are not the same. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. You know what it says before that? In verse 17, that's 2 Corinthians 5:21, and 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, old things have passed away and new things have come. It's all wrapped up in the same package. So you cannot claim, I've got my get out of hell free card, now I can live any way I want. Fundamentally, you have changed. God says that it's not a circumcision of the flesh that matters. It is a circumcision of the heart. This is what was prophesied by Jeremiah and others, that in order to be right with God, we would have to have our stony hearts removed and a fleshy heart put back in. And by fleshy, I don't mean flesh like sin nature. It means a soft heart. So that God would come and reside in us and his law would be written on our hearts. And that's what he's talking about here. You can't be born again without a circumcised heart. It's not the external. It's the internal. Putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, here is where we recognize that there is a change. Let me first ask this. Do we still sin? Yes, we do. But we have the ability to approach God because of Christ and confess our sin. And God accepts our confession because of what Christ has already done. And if you are truly in him, your desire is to live as one who has been brought from death unto life. Not as one who feels the freedom to live any way you want, because again, this betrays who you are saying who you are. If you are in Christ, you are saying that you are a new creation and that your desire is to live for God and others and not for yourself. Yet we know there's that battle, right? Romans talks about that. Galatians talks about that. That battle between the flesh that we still are encased in and that new nature. But ultimately, when we sin, we ought to be grieved about our sin because it offends God. Paul gives the foundation of this in verses 13 through 15. He says there, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Notice the parallel between verse 12 and 13. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you were dead. What does that mean? We had to be raised to life. Notice, we were dead. There's a great parallel to this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, where it essentially says, we were not only dead, but we were walking around as in that deadness. To use the term that for some reason everybody loves today, we were zombies. We were the walking dead. We lived in such a way that our deadness was all we could live in. And we needed God through Christ to resurrect us from the dead. And we were happy as clams to be slaves to death and sin as we were walking about as those dead to God. But God, it says here, and but God, it says in Ephesians 4, made us alive together with Christ. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, even those who were circumcised in the flesh were uncircumcised in heart. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, and it took God to make us alive together with him. Isn't that amazing? God raises us unto new life from a deadness that we could not break free from. Not only has God made us alive, he has forgiven us of all of our sins. Look again at verse 13. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Trespasses are when we go against God's standard. Right? It's no trespassing. We're familiar with those signs. It's when we cross the boundary. And we've crossed over the boundary that God has laid out, which is essentially a reflection of who he is. We have crossed that boundary. We have gone against God's standards. But in Christ, God has forgiven us of those sins, forgiven us of those violations against him. How has he done that? Look at what it says. I love this. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is Jesus Christ, whom he crucified and raised again, having forgiven all of our trespasses. What did he do? How did he do this? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Do you understand that outside of God in Christ, you are indebted to God because of your sin? You literally owe him a debt that will take an eternity to pay. That's what it says. He has canceled the record of debt. Understand the debt that you owe God is, if you are not in Christ, a Christless eternity in conscious torment, a real place called hell. Instead, Jesus took that debt to the cross and bore it away for every person who would ever believe in him. He paid that debt that we owed God at the cross. It says he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He nailed that debt to the cross. And by this, it says he also disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. The idea here is that Christ did what I could not do, which is live a perfect life. Fulfilling the predictions of the prophets by coming, he also fulfilled the law of God that I could not keep. Moses' law drew out and explained how I cannot come to God apart from a substitute who would stand in my place. And without Christ, I still owe that debt, not because it's written down, but because what is written down is a reflection of who God is. And I have offended a holy God. If you are in Christ, he has paid the debt you owed to God. Meaning you cannot keep paying, so stop trying to pay it. If you are in Christ, he has disarmed all the rulers and authorities who might come along and say, what you have is not enough. What does this then free us from? What does this free us from? If we know that in Christ I cannot keep paying God back, but in Christ I want to live in such a way as to please God. Number one, it frees us from the thought that we can make it to God on our own. Or to make it more personal, it frees you from the thought that you can make it to God on your own. If that's where you are this morning, you cannot make it to God. You cannot be reconciled to God. You cannot be made right with God without the God-man, Jesus Christ, and his substitutionary sacrifice and his subsequent resurrection. Not only this, but it frees you from a performance Christianity. This frees you from performing in order to be accepted by God. We're talking about motivation here. What is my motive for obeying God? Is it because I think somehow he will accept me because I obey him? Listen, one word, impossible. He cannot accept you based on you. Stop trying. If you are in Christ, he has made your acceptance by God not only possible but sure. That is, Christ has made that. You cannot earn a better place with God. You're his child. You cannot be in better favor with God. You are his kid, his child. He has shown you, he has loved you by sending his son. And then he gives you so many gracious gifts. It also frees us from the arrogance that we can live any way we want. Being bought with a price means that you are no longer your own and no longer a slave to sin. You are God's. And if you are in Christ, this should make you happy and joyful and desirous to live for him. It's not a burden. It's not a burden. It's a joy. It doesn't mean it's not hard to obey. But in obedience comes joy. In disobedience, you guys know this. In disobedience comes guilt and shame that, praise the Lord, was taken care of at the cross. But when you first fall, don't you feel it? I've disobeyed my Father who gave me so much, who has given me so much, especially in Christ. And praise the Lord for 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But isn't obedience so much more joyful? Does this, again, mean that we always do what is right? No, but when we do sin, it ought to grieve us. Not because we're worried that we're no longer accepted by God, but because we love God and desire to live for him. We ought to then confess our sins and seek to live for him daily. And these things we'll look at more deeply in the coming weeks, because that's where the text takes us. It takes us to these legalistic things that we might get trapped in. It takes us in this idea of license without living properly for God. You may be here this morning and are unsure of where you stand with God because you're trying and trying so hard, but you keep feeling like your wheels are just spinning and spinning and spinning. You're not sure where you stand with God because your performance doesn't match up. Or maybe you're here thinking, I'm living totally independently from God. I'm finding I don't care about what God says about the way I should live. And now you sit here and say, why is that? If the text is saying, be living in such a way that I love God and I desire to be pleasing to him, why is that not true of me? Or maybe you just have questions about what it means to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Please come and see me or see an elder or grab a trusted friend and bring them along and let us share with you from the scriptures the answers to these questions. Let's pray. Father, again, we come just humbled, Lord, by the truth of your word. Lord, humble me, continue to humble me from passages like these, Lord, I am so prone to trying to earn favor with you rather than just simply seeking to please you with my life. I'm so prone, Lord, to look at your grace and say, well, God will forgive me, right? I can do X, Y, and Z. Forgetting, Lord, that you have freed me from the slave market of sin. And you have allowed me to be your child. And you have allowed me to obey you for my joy and for your pleasure. Or if we're in Christ, help us to find rest in his death and resurrection. And help us to find joy in being a pleasure to you. And if there are any who do not know you this morning, Lord, I pray that they would seek someone out. Or they have questions as how to deal with these things in their life, that they would seek someone out, Lord, and get answers today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.